This morning we turn to the passage read from the Old Testament earlier in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. And I would like to concentrate, the Lord enabling me, upon verse 39 of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And the promises given here in this chapter were given to the children of Israel at the time of great trouble from the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as they are called. But those promises look beyond Israel and beyond that particular time to believers in the future. How do we know that? Well, the covenant, the promises of which are given in this chapter, is described in verse 40 as an everlasting covenant with them. And that is the term used with respect to the covenant made to us in Christ and fulfilled to us. It is an everlasting covenant. And God says in Isaiah 55 that he will make with us an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. So it is the same covenant under which we by grace find ourselves. And the leading promise of that covenant is the very same that is repeated to us in the New Testament scriptures in such passages as Hebrews 8, and then again in Hebrews 10. And I refer to this leading promise of verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the great gospel promise, that God will receive us as his peculiar people, as his beloved people, and that he will perform to us everything that we might expect of God, that he will honor his name and be a gracious and merciful God to us. The promise of a very close and blessed relationship, the very promise, as I say, repeated in the New Testament and being the leading promise of the gospel. It is in the context of a people being gathered. In verse 37, Jeremiah says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries." Of course, for the Jews at this time, there was a literal aspect to that, because they had been scattered through the exile and would be scattered, but he would gather them. Our gathering in this age is a spiritual gathering. We are gathered together unto Christ. We are brought together in one through Christ. And you will remember how it is said in the New Testament that it was necessary for one man to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he might gather together the children of God which are scattered abroad. And so it is through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Spirit that men and women are brought together in one holy church. And whatever their past experience and whatever their past situation and condition may be, they now have fellowship with God in the fellowship of his people. When we come to verse 39, the verse which is particularly before us today, we read, I will give them one heart and one way. And it's to the New Testament we turn to see one great fulfillment of that. In the book of Acts, we read that the early Christians were together. That's the word used. They were together. And they worshipped together. They were of one accord in the worship of God. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we read this, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And here we read the prophecy concerning that, I will give them one heart and one way. There can be no doubt then that these words, though they have a real reference to the children of Israel at the time and in the time of Jeremiah, yet the words go beyond that immediate reference. The words are fulfilled to us. The words are realized in the believer's experience and in the gospel age in which we live. Now consider those words in verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way. Something is implied here. And what is implied is that we are separated from God and from one another by nature. Hence God needs to speak of giving us a unity, a blessed unity, one heart and one way. And is that not true of us? That in our natural state, we are in a state of separation. We are separated from God himself, and we are separated from others, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Scripture says of men that they are estranged from their mother's womb. And it says of them that they depart from the living God, and they have no love whereby they might come together. It is grace, the grace of the covenant, the grace of our God that overcomes this natural condition of separation and alienation, and that gives us one heart and one way. It is evil and sin which so often divides, and it is true that it is sin that has separated us from God, and it is sin that often separates us from one another. What sin precisely? Well, the sin of pride. Paul in Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through strife, that is division, and through vain glory, that is pride. Pride is an evil in that it makes a person feel good in himself, of himself, and that affects his position before God. And because pride makes a man think more of himself than he ought to think, it separates that man from others. So pride is a cause of this awful division. And secondly, it can be brought about by error. It's the truth which unites, but error being various in its forms, error is what divides. Ephesians 4 refers to being carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, when we are carried about as under a prevailing wind, we are removed from the presence of God and the enjoyment of God, and we are removed from fellowship with others and the benefit of that fellowship. Carried where we should not be, in a state of separation. So error certainly can be the cause. And selfishness can be a cause of this. When Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21 writes these words, they are very much to the point. All seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. And when a man is taken up with himself, he becomes naturally estranged from the Lord. Because that's not the way it should be. And when a man is taken up with himself, he has no regard for others. And so sadly, a division is made. Our natural state is one of separation from God and each other. And that separation is brought about by various things, such as pride and error and the promotion of self and self-interest. The third thing we observe in this respect is that never was anything so contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel calls men to God through Christ, and it calls men into the holy fellowship of the church. It is said in Isaiah chapter 11 concerning Christ's kingdom that Ephraim and Judah will cease to envy and vex one another. And that's worthy, isn't it? Because Christ, the king of this kingdom, which we call the church, is the prince of peace. And we would therefore expect his kingdom to know and to enjoy and to promote that peace with God and with one another. It's right and proper that peace should be among God's people, not only because of the name of Christ, the Prince of Peace, but the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So if we know anything of the working of the Spirit within us, it should be manifest and evident that we are at peace with the God who is our God and with the people who are his people. And so it is true that nothing was more dishonoring to the gospel, unworthy of the gospel, than when a people are separated from God and from one another. I would go further, fourthly, and say it is a serious fault. A serious fault. Because if we involve ourselves in separating and dividing from God and his people, there is a semblance of hypocrisy in this. We profess to be the Lord's, but we don't walk with him. We profess to be one of God's people, but we don't bind ourselves to them. So it is a sign of great hypocrisy. We are not what we profess to be. And it is evidently carnal. Why are we separated from God? Because we're behaving like men, sinful men. Why are we separating from one another? Because we are giving rein to ungodly lusts and carnal lusts within our own hearts. It is serious, my friends. It's a serious fault. And when the apostle writes of division and strifes and they that promote them, he goes so far as to say, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If we persist in this way of forsaking fellowship with God, forsaking fellowship with his people, then we're showing ourselves to be otherwise than the people of God, the people of his church. And if we persist in that, we shall not inherit God's kingdom at the last. The end of such a people is sad indeed. If this condition be allowed to continue and to develop, we lose the presence of God, we lose the help and encouragement of his people. These are not small losses. God is the incomparable God. His people are the excellent of the earth. We can't afford to lose these benefits. So our end is very sad indeed. And the cause of truth amongst us and the cause of grace will decline. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, when the language was divided, the building ceased. When religion is controverted, it loses its awe and its force. And our testimony and our witness in the community and further afield ceases. The work of God among us ceases. And it's within this kind of context that our words appear so radiant, so restoring, so hopeful. I will give them one heart and one way. That's his promise. I will restore them to myself. And I will heal their tragic divisions. That is the promise. I will give them one heart and one way. Now, he who promises this is the only one who can bring it to pass. I came across in my reading earlier this morning a verse in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12. Concerning the days of Hezekiah, one of the godliest of the kings. And it says in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do his commandments. The hand of God was to give them one heart. So this isn't something that men can achieve for others, for themselves and for others. It's something God, by his Spirit, brings about. So that the reference is, the hand of God was to give them one heart. The hand represents the member of power by which things are done. And it represents in God that means whereby he can exert himself and show forth his strength. So it's another way of describing the work of his Spirit. The hand of God was to give them one heart. And how we need that power to be felt again, bringing us back to God and bringing us into the communion of his church. This said, I want to open up the verse a little and to speak of the two things of which the verse essentially speaks. I will give them one heart and one way. Now, when it speaks of one heart, and that's our first heading this morning, the reference is to the real person, the real person within us. And so it suggests that what God does is first and foremost inward. I will give them one heart. He will work in us so that there is a change effected in us, and a change which will quickly be in evidence in our lives. Of course, in the days of Rehoboam, the Lord's people anciently were divided. The 10 tribes following Jeroboam and his idolatry, and the 2 tribes in the south following Rehoboam. A sad division. And here is a blessed promise. I will give them one heart. I will so work in them, inwardly in them, truly in them, as to effect a lasting change. And I will do for one what I will do for the other. This will be a common work of mine among my people. I will give them one heart. Such a change, an inward spiritual change, such as God promises when he says, I will give them a new heart. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within them. Such a change. And the promise is that inwardly, when that change takes place, look around the Lord's people, compare one with the other, view the entirety of the church, and under God, they will be seen to be of one heart. What does that mean in actual fact? Well, I think it means that under the blessing of God's presence and the ministry of God in our midst and the transforming Spirit of God, we shall all be devoted to him to whom we should be devoted, to the Lord. We shall be his people. We shall not only turn to the Lord, but we will be holding the head, as the New Testament says. And we will be following the Lord and enjoying the Lord and serving the Lord. And surely this reference to one heart means that there will be such an inward change as people shall be newly, wonderfully devoted to the Lord our God. But it means more than that. It means such an inward change that past folly will be a matter of the past. Present wisdom will be to recognize the value of Christian friendship and Christian love. We shall not only be devoted to the Lord, but we shall be attached to his blessed people. We shall be yoked to the people of God. Or as the New Testament says, we shall be knit together with his people. We shall be built up with his people. And so, devoted to God, we shall be inclined to the excellent in the earth, in whom is our delight. If we are devoted to God, we can't dismiss his people, because they are the people of his love, the people he cares for, the people he blesses with spiritual and everlasting blessing. It's a nonsense to say, well, I am the Lord's, but I got no time for those who love him and serve him in the church. One heart. It was Aristotle, the great philosopher, who once asked the question, what is a friend? And the answer he gave was this: one soul inhabiting two bodies. That's quite profound. One soul inhabiting two bodies. That's what makes a friend. And spiritually it can be applied thus. What makes us to be the friend of God? What makes us to be the friend of other believers when one soul inhabits our bodies? And that soul is to love God, and it is to love his people. The response then of grace is, this God shall be my God, and his people will be my people. And that is the essence of a church. It is made up of those who inwardly love the Lord and who inwardly love all that love him. I will give them one heart. You know, the word heart is a synonym for soul in the scriptures. It means the whole soul. So when Jesus says to his disciples, for example, let not your heart be troubled, he refers to them inwardly and spiritually, refers to the spirit within them. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be apprehensive and fearful. Don't let it be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And we know that the soul is made up of three faculties. We speak of the mind or the understanding. We speak of the heart and the affections. And we speak of the will and its choices. To be of one heart is to have all of those things together, so that we be, so far as the mind is concerned, like-minded according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. How can we possibly be one-minded when the Spirit changes us so that we're not otherwise? So that we're inclined to God, inclined to his people, inclined to the truth which they promote. The doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, if believed and received, will make us like-minded, and so of one heart. And as to the heart itself, more particularly here, or the affections, well, this change will involve not only the mind conforming to and embracing altogether the truth of God, but it will involve the heart in its desire and its delight, knowing the love which we should have for God and for his people. Philippians 2:2 says, having the same love. When the heart is right, and when we're all right with one heart, then we love certain things very properly and truly. We love the Lord our God. We love his word, the word of his counsel, the word of his promise. Scripture speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the love of the truth. We love the word of God. We love the worship of the Sabbath day. We are never happier than when we are drawing near to God in solemn worship and coming together as a people to render praise unto him. Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 43 when he says, then when I go, speaking of worship, then when I go unto God, my exceeding joy. Never happier than when we are at worship. We love and are one-hearted with respect to the gospel. We love the truth that made us free. We love the word of God, which was instrumental in bringing about our return from the dark paths of sin to the blessing we forfeited by that sin. We love the gospel. Those who love it are said in Psalm 89 to love the joyful sound. It is a joy to our hearts to hear the gospel preached. Christ Jesus, his suffering and death, his redemption, his benefit to all who believe, his promise that they shall never perish. We love the gospel. One heart. We love the service of God. What is life? Apart from that, what is your life? So we ask ourselves, and our conclusion through grace is our life, is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We love to serve him. We love to introduce others to him. We love to do his work on the earth. We love to extend his kingdom. In this, we are one-hearted. Mind, heart, and will. Blessed consent and agreement. The person who knows grace will choose the things that please God, that honor God, so that our interest is not on things below, but things above, where Christ is seated. And in this, we show a conformity to the will of God. Our daily prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And when our wills are sanctified and directed to do the will of God, that prayer is answered. In us, we would that it were answered in others, that all our being is for this end, to do the will of God. Nothing was ever more Christ-like. Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That is where we are. I will give them one heart. Now, it can only be as a result of the Spirit's ministry. That's why we need to concentrate upon the things of the Spirit. We cannot neglect the Holy Spirit of God. I was recalling the other day with my dear friend Dowie Hyam, when his father first came to this church in the early 70s. I remember the first year we had Dr. Lloyd-Jones here preaching for us. And if I remember rightly, the next year I invited Vernon Hyam, who was known to be probably the closest friend that the doctor had. And he came and we talked in our front room of things, and we began to discuss the distinctive of Welsh evangelicalism. And I said, what is it that makes it so different? And I recall that Dear Vernon Higham said, our emphasis is upon the things of the Spirit. That's what makes Welsh evangelicalism so different. A concentration upon the things of the Spirit. Now, that will not mean, of course, that everybody is the same, that we are made like so many clones. Not at all. Within that oneness, there is variety. There are different gifts, different graces. We all have our part to play. But what we do together under God. And if we desire this one-heartedness, we must go to God for it. And we must ask the Lord to work that in us. And what an excellent thing it is, this effect of corporate revival. It affects the glory of God, that we live up to our name. We are the people of God, and we belong to his people. And in that restored state, we can best serve him, and we can serve them. I think it's the nearest thing to heaven upon earth. Because in heaven, there's no division. There's no separation. In heaven, there's one holy, continuous fellowship at the throne of God with those who surround it. Well, let me continue. Our time is gone, but not only of one heart, I will give them one heart, but secondly, one way. Now, the word way means that what is wrought in us in the heart will be manifested in the life. So spiritual Christianity will ultimately lead to practical Christianity, one heart and one way. And the figure here is used to express the whole of a person's conduct. That is his way. So Paul says, let us all walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. To walk is to behave. And the rule is the word of God. We're all conformed to the word of God. We're all seeking to obey him in our relationship with him and in our relationship with one another. This is the way. And it's called in Scripture the old way or the old paths. It's the way our fathers took, and it's the way we chose when we were converted, and it's the way in which we would continue by the blessing of the Spirit. I will give them one heart and one way. Now, what is it that defines that way? I wrote down this morning some of the things that constitute that way. The first thing I wrote down was Scripture as the Word of God. That's the way a restored soul chooses to go. His unerring rule is God's infallible Word. Secondly, the way which we take is a way which recognizes the ministry as an important aspect of church life. We believe in a stated ministry that was instituted by Christ. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments. That's what we would fain receive. And that is what under God we will retain. A sound and godly, heart-affecting ministry. No church can do without that. Third thing I wrote down was government. Government by elders. God has given the gift of rule, Romans 12. And in the church, every church, he has set governments, 1 Corinthians 12:28. We don't believe it is right that everything be decided in an open discussion amongst the members. We believe that God has given to the church rulers and governors to lead us in the ways of God. That's the way we fain would go. Keeping the Sabbath, whilst that is unpopular today, and many profane the Sabbath day by their own pleasures and by their own business. We remember that word enshrined in the Ten Commandments that we are to keep the Sabbath of the Lord our God. Fifth thing I wrote down was mission, evangelism. That's the way we would go as an evangelical church, spreading the good news. Telling to sinners all around what a dear Saviour we have found. We will never abandon our evangelistic spirit. We will never cease to care for the souls of the lost all around us. We will ever feel the compassion of Christ and the love of Christ will constrain us. That's an essential part of our way. Holiness of life is another thing. The world may go whichever way it will, but for our part, we will go God's way for us. And his way is included in this statement, be ye holy, for I am holy. That settles it for us. And a sanctified soul will be able to say, yes, Lord, that is my way. To quote McShane, to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be in this world. And seventhly and lastly, in the way is the experience of the presence of God. We cannot miss this out. This is not an unimportant added point. This is essential to vital Christianity. John on Patmos says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the very nature of the early Christian church's experience that it knew the presence of God there on the day of Pentecost. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The sound was the footfall of God coming to his church in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is so vital. It is an essential part of our creed. If we make our confession, that will have a place in it. We believe in the coming of God to his own, in the restoring of the church, the reviving of our life. We believe in experience, an experience on the highest plane, experience of God in the company of his people. This is our way. I will give them one heart and one way. On this day, we look to the future. I have one prayer for the church here. Lord, give them one heart and give them one way. And, oh Lord, in that way, walk with them until our travelling days are done. And God promises no less. I will give them one heart and one way. May he graciously fulfill that word to our heart's joy and peace. Amen.